certain openings that are listed here in this chapter that really typify the walk of the Christian life, and they really examine the human nature and the questions and the doubt and the misunderstandings of the things that we have of the supernatural God that we worship. And I don't say that to your despair, to my despair, or the apostles' despair. They're living and dealing in the human condition. And even though the Son of God had told them what was going to take place, they didn't really understand it. It's similar to when Peter, before the crucifixion, he said, "Lord, all these disciples, they may leave you. I will never deny you." Jesus says, "You will deny me three times before the cock crows in the morning." And so it was. So as we come into this story and this account, is a better word, of the Resurrection Sunday, we begin at an open tomb. An open tomb. You've always or often heard the story, there's no trailer on the back of a hearse, right? There's nothing to take along with you. Well, there's no exit door on a tomb. It's a one-way trip. The dead go into the tomb, but they don't walk out. That's the human nature, the human experience, the human understanding, of course. The finality of death is our concept and is our mind. It was no different with these early believers, the disciples that were there and the apostles, the 11. If we look at verses 1 and 2, it says these women, when they showed up to prepare the body, they weren't getting ready for a resurrection. They were getting ready for the burial. The proper burial, that was their mindset and their focus, even though they knew what Jesus had said a number of times in Galilee and other places. It didn't sink in. And I must say, that's often the case when the Word of God is preached, that sometimes it just doesn't sink in. There's reasons for that, and we'll get into those as we get into this message. But we start at the open tomb. In fact, if we were to go back into the book of Mark in 16, when the women came, they asked the question, who is going to roll the stone away? And when they got there, they saw it was open, even though it was very large. The stone must have weighed tons. And in that day and age, that is how they closed these tombs. We know it was a borrowed tomb from Joseph of Arimathea. We know that from the other accounts in the scripture. It's funny, who borrows a grave? Well, he doesn't need it very long. Like nobody borrow. You mind if I borrow a grave from you? You're going to borrow it? Well, yeah. Frankly, believer, your grave's borrowed too. My grave is borrowed too. I'm planning to live to be 100. So far, so good. Okay? But it doesn't matter whether, and maybe more, but whether I do or whether I don't, whether I'm taken up in the rapture or I live to die and resurrect, my grave is only temporary and so is yours. There ain't no grave going to hold this body down. No way. But understand the metaphor, the symbolism that we see here, this stone over the entrance to this tomb, it's a symbol of finality. And as you study the scriptures, when you see the word stone, we often make the allusion and the reference to the stone law, the stone tablets that Moses had the Ten Commandments chiseled, if you were, written by the finger of God in stone. In that day and age, when Moses was in the wilderness, in all likelihood, there was no parchment, no paper. Even if there were, God says, put it in stone. And he put his commandments, the Ten Commandments, in stone. It's a symbol of, this is how it is. I used to have an instructor. His name was Dan Bonomi. He was a retired FBI agent. And he would tell us certain principles of the law. And he would say these words, carve it in stone. Because this is how it is, and it's not going to change. We studied last week, it's found in the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Paul writes about those writings or those decrees that were hostile towards us when we were unbelievers. There was written down in the spiritual realm our sinfulness and our waywardness and our separation from God. In the law today, we have what's called parallel would be what they call a criminal complaint. And on a criminal complaint, when it's written out, there's an affidavit, and then the complaint will give the charge of whatever the charge is, and then normally it will also give the grading of how much punishment that person would receive, whether it's a felony or misdemeanor, how much they would receive for committing that offense. Those are the types of things that Paul is talking about. The decrees were hostile toward us, meaning it wasn't going to go good for us. We had no way out. These women came to this stone barrier, this symbolism, I believe, of the Old Testament law that was against us. And they came and they didn't think they could move it, but when they came, they saw that by the power of God, the stone was removed. Isn't it a beautiful metaphor to the grace of God? The word says, while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so what you see here is this, that in fact, the scripture tells us, and you know the verse, Romans 6:23, Paul writes, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gospel has been made so complicated, people have made a lot of money, and I'm not against people that write books and all that stuff. I'm not. But I think sometimes from the outward appearance, people look at this, it's like, how many of these books do I have to read? Well, let me condense it down to one book. Let me condense it down to one chapter. Let me condense it down to one verse. We would say John 3:16. And we know that. For God so loved the world, He gave His only Son, that whoever would believe in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. And so what you see by the stone being removed is the power over death and the access of the human race to eternal life. For these women, there was a stone there, and they couldn't do anything about it. Thank you, brother. They couldn't move it. They're looking for help. Who's going to move this stone away? I think back to when we had our training down in Hershey, and in that six-month period, there was a set of doors into the dining hall. You weren't allowed to walk through them. The middle doors, you were a cadet, and they were off limits until you were promoted to the rank of, in this case, of trooper. Then you were allowed to have access to that. And it's similar to this. They had no access in the natural, and it was going to take a supernatural act to remove the stone and give them access into this tomb. This tomb that was closed has been opened. You parents in the room, parents and grandparents and great uncles, great aunts and so forth, our children, we give them laws. We give them rules, maybe that's a better term, to abide by. Sometimes our children don't abide by those. Did you notice that? And it was the same with us when we were growing up. I don't know what percentage of the rules I followed that mom and dad gave me. I don't know if I was batting 500 or not. I really don't know. And sometimes I was duly punished, and sometimes I was extended immediate grace. It was out of love. Either one of those was out of love. But I say this, our God is a God of justice. He's a God of justice. There's no wiggle room in the violation of the law. God does not look at the violation of His law by mankind and say, you know what? It's okay. It's all right. You think, well, wait a minute, He does. No, He doesn't. And understand what Jesus was crucified on that cross, that He bore the penalty for all of us who would receive grace through Jesus Christ. He bore the punishment for us. We called it last week the substitutionary atonement, that He took the penalty and paid the penalty that I couldn't pay. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, for there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's a stone that we could not remove. It's a stone that we couldn't push out of the way. Our violation of the law and the decrees that were written down against us, we could do nothing about. Who will move the stone away? The women said, Jesus did. Jesus moved the stone away in our lives that we couldn't move. It was impossible. But by the grace of God, He made it possible. An open tomb and next, open eyes. Opened eyes. When the When the angel appeared to the women, I think the angels asked that compelling question. Why do you seek the living one among the dead? What are you looking for? You're looking for a corpse. You're looking for a tomb that still has a body in it because what you saw 3 days ago has convinced you that the Messiah is dead. Why are you looking for that one here? He's no longer here. He's risen. You study the world religions, and there's many of them. But you only find in Christianity the account where God came in the flesh and died as a man and paid the price for those of the price that we couldn't pay. In fact, nearly every world religion is based on works. How good can I be? At the end of my life, have I done more good than I've done bad? And if I've done more good, then it's going to be good for me in the afterlife. That's a religion of works. And it's contrary to description. It's contrary to, frankly, in my perspective, common sense as well. There was only one person that could pay the price for our sin, and it's one who was sinless, who died in our place. It says there in verse 8, but after seeing the angel, they remembered his words. When they saw something supernatural, all of a sudden, wait a minute, I got a little reminder here. Empty tomb. Angel reminded me that Jesus said this a number of times, that he's going to be resurrected on the third day. They're starting to put two and two together, and the lights are coming on. Their eyes are being opened. We didn't read this portion of the chapter, if you were to continue on, and we will here in just a moment. After these events of the women at the tomb and them accounting to the apostles that, you know, this Jesus, we ran into an angel. Jesus is no longer there. He's been resurrected. And they wouldn't believe it. They refused to believe it, even though Peter would say, and the other Gospels tell us, at least Peter and John ran. Then they looked around and said, sure enough, nobody in there. But as we continue on in chapter 24, there's two disciples that are now leaving Jerusalem. They're on the way on the road to Emmaus, a couple miles outside of the city of Jerusalem. This is the first day of the week. It's Sunday. And they're walking. They're dejected. One of their names is Cleopas. We don't know the name of the other one. They're walking along the road, and they're clearly mourning. They had been disciples, not of the 12, but they were disciples of this Messiah. And they were discouraged because of what they saw take place. I'm going to pick it up here in chapter 24. If you have your Bibles, just jump to verse 13, please. Luke 24, 13. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were conversing with each other about all the things which had taken place. And it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and he began traveling with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Understand, and we won't read the entire narrative, but understand something. There's no indication that that was a supernatural event. There's no indication that God had for some reason closed their eyes. Now you study the scripture of the resurrection. Clearly, Christ's appearance was somewhat different than when he died. We don't know exactly what he looked like. But they were unable to see him, so it must have been, and by the other accounts, he was clearly able to be discerned if people took the time. But understand something. These men were walking away from Jerusalem to Emmaus, discouraged. They believed that he was dead, so they had never thought for one second that someone that walked up to them on the road could possibly be the Messiah. Their minds were closed, their eyes were closed. They didn't believe he was alive. As I studied this week, I tracked down a psychological term. It's called motivated perception. I don't even remember that from my psychology days, but that was a few years ago. And the motivated perception says, of all the senses, we trust our eyes the most. When I write a document, whether it's a letter or something for the church, I have found over time, not just in church, but even in my older days of my former career, when I wrote a final document, I could proofread it once or maybe twice, and after that, I was done. And Peggy would tell you this. When I send her something, I say, please proofread it. And almost without exception, she will find at least one thing that I completely overlooked. Why? Because my mind is in tune with, look, I've already looked this over once or twice. I haven't found it. So there's probably nothing in there, and I fool myself. And I've learned that that is not a good determiner of fact, is my eyes. And I need an outside objective person to review what I've written to find my errors, because in my mind, I've already got this motivated perception. There's nothing wrong with it. We call that have fresh eyes. Look at it. You see that on television. In fact, it is the case in law enforcement that often they'll bring people in from the outside that weren't there, maybe processing a crime scene, and they're able to see with a different perspective, and they will find things that the people that have been there for hours now haven't seen because fresh eyes have taken it. And so in this case, these disciples, they were convinced that Jesus died. So this guy that comes up to him, they didn't study him very hard. It never crossed their mind this could be a Messiah, because this guy was alive and Jesus was dead in their mind. They could not see the living one, thinking he was already dead. But they continue on, and we'll talk more in a moment about what they talked about. They talk more, and they're conversing, and Jesus begins to talk about to them, and he begins to reveal himself through words of the scripture and then breaking of the bread. And then if you're in that chapter, just jump down to chapter 24, verse 30. And it came about that when they were all at a table there at Emmaus. He had reclined at the table with them. He took the bread and he blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road and while he was opening the scriptures to us? Our hearts were burning. There was something going on inside as we're talking to this man that we have not identified yet as Jesus in their minds. But he's walking along, and all of a sudden this stranger starts articulating the scriptures about the Messiah and what was to take place and all these types of things. And they said our hearts were burning, but we didn't understand what this guy was talking about until he broke the bread. And then we realized this is Jesus. Their eyes were opened. Their eyes were finally opened. And they were opened by our next open scriptures. Their eyes were opened when the scriptures were open. I want to put this. If you go to anywhere where people's lives are being changed, where people are being saved, where revival is breaking out, people are being healed, I have never seen, and I don't know if it's even possible for those things to take place under the power of God without the opening of the scriptures somewhere along the line. Whether you open your Bible or whether you're quoting it from your heart, it's the word of God. It's powerful. The writer of Hebrews says the word of God it's active, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And why? Because it's not just words on a page, it's divinely inspired. Timothy writes that all scripture is what? God breathed. And we have it now in printed form, but it's been given to us. And that's why you can't just read the scripture and walk away saying, whatever. No, it changes lives. It changes people's destiny. It changes their eternal destination, by the way. It's the scriptures. And Jesus began to open the scriptures. Go back to 16. We finished there. Chapter 24, verse 16. Sorry. But their eyes were being prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, what are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking? And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem as unaware of these things which have happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? What things are you talking about? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word in the sight of God and all the people, and how all the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death. And they crucified him. What things? Jesus finally, and again, these aren't numbered among the 11, because Judas is now dead, but they were disciples, they were followers. He had told them things. So finally, he gets down there to verse 25, and he says this. He said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. I wonder what he said. As he goes back into Moses and the prophets and even the Psalms, what David was a prophetic writer, I wonder what he said. We're not given that information, but I'm sure he was quite thorough. It was 7 miles. He had a lot to talk about. To remind these disciples, you don't understand the word very well, or your heart is slow and your eyes have been closed. Let me open them with the scriptures. Here's what I believe he read. Moses wrote in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, this was at the fall of man, and God is beginning to judge Satan. And he says, "I am going to put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, between her seed and your seed. And her seed, Jesus Christ, is going to bruise. He's going to crush your head, even though you will bruise his heel." It was the first writing of the Messiah that's found in the Bible, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Moses would then write the story about Abraham. In 2000 B.C., Moses wrote the event that Abraham encountered God in Genesis chapter 22, verse 18. God promised Abraham, "In your seed," say that, "in your seed," Paul writes in the New Testament, he didn't say seeds, meaning all your descendants, "in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." There's a Messiah coming through your line, Abraham. In 1500 B.C., Moses writes these words, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you will listen to." He's talking about the Messiah. David in 1000 B.C., in Psalm chapter 22, David writes these things about the Messiah. He says, "The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands. They pierced my feet. I can count all my bones. They look at me and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. My strength, hasten to help me." And these men would have just seen these things days ago when he was on the cross. And Jesus is now trying to open their minds and their eyes to the scriptures. I wonder if he didn't read some of the writings of Isaiah, the prophet, from 700 B.C., 700 years earlier. The account we know of the suffering servant. Isaiah 53 says this, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, the punishment for our peace was put upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him, the Messiah, the sin of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened up not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened up not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from justice. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked ones, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with many transgressors, and he bore the sins of many and made the intercession for the transgressors." I can't help but thinking that he didn't spend time in Isaiah saying, don't you understand what the word is talking about and what was to happen to the Messiah? And this is before their eyes are even opened. He's reading the scripture and their hearts are burning like, wow, I didn't get it. I knew those things, but they didn't sink into my... I learned those prophetic words when I was a kid, but it never made any sense that this Messiah is going to die and come back to life. I wonder if he didn't read of the book of Zechariah, the prophet, in 520 B.C. Zechariah says this in Zechariah 12 and 13. It says, they will look on the one whom they stabbed to death, and they will mourn for him like those who mourn for their only child. And they will mourn bitterly like those who have lost their firstborn. And I wonder if they weren't starting to weep because they were mourning for the loss of their friend and their expected Messiah days before. And it says, on that day there will be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanliness. And when he opened the side, the wound, as Pastor Sherry said, the blood and the water came out. The fountain was opened in Jerusalem for cleansing of sin and unrighteousness. That I wonder if he didn't read that to them. And their hearts were burning all the time, like, how could we have missed this? He opened the scriptures. And they said in verse 32, weren't our hearts burning within us when he talked to us on the road while he was opening the scriptures to us? I've heard of so many testimonies by people who were simply given the Bible. And they opened it. And they began to read. And the power of the Holy Spirit began to work through them and begin to transform their lives. And they realized there was a suffering servant who died for their sins and who has paid the price. And their hearts begin to burn and they give their lives to Jesus, and the rest is complete history, completely different. They open scriptures and finally open minds. Open minds. Cleopas and his friend are so stricken by this, because when they had eaten with Jesus and he broke the bread and they identified this is the Messiah, it says he left or disappeared from their midst. Cleopas and his fellow disciple are so taken by this, and they got to give the good news to the disciples. They start heading back to Jerusalem, and they go in, and all the 11 disciples are gathered together, and others were there, and they go in and they said, you're not going to believe this. On the road to Emmaus, just hours ago, we ran into the Messiah. Jesus has been resurrected. He was talking to us, and we didn't even recognize him until he began to break the bread and break open the scriptures. And really, these guys, they're still not ready to believe it. They heard from the women, they're not believing it. They heard from these guys, they can't believe it. Because they all saw him dead on the cross. And finally, guess who shows up? Jesus shows up. Jesus shows up. And when Jesus shows up, things begin to change. Verse chapter 24, I'm just going to jump down to verse 44. Jesus is now going back and forth with these disciples, and he's having a conversation with them. But and get down to chapter 24, verse 44. He says this. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law and Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, they must be fulfilled. And it said he opened their minds to understand the scripture. This is the scripture they all had. This is a scripture they all knew. This is a word that Jesus had given them. And it sunk into their ears and into their brain, but it never sunk into their heart. And there was never any transformation, because their minds were closed, that the word could not take seed in their hearts. But it says there in verse 44 and 45, that Jesus opened their minds to the scriptures. We live in a culture that is struggling for the mind of mankind. Do you know that? We live in a culture that is struggling for the minds of our children.
Once, in fact, we, Pastor Sherry and I, we went over to Walnut Street a couple weeks ago. We often go over there. We're given the opportunity to speak to all the high schoolers, and then we get to do the youngins as well. That's always a challenge, sitting there trying to give a message to about 75 or 80 fifth grade down to preschool, trying to keep their attention. But the principal was talking with us. We've known him for years since Sarah was there. Mr. Crick, he's now the principal there. And he said, what they're finding is this, and I guess it's no surprise to any of us, that through especially social media and things like that, that children are being indoctrinated in certain beliefs. They're being indoctrinated, and it's not indifferent to God, it's hostile towards God. And he says, basically, these children have been programmed by our culture to not believe. And so it's not a matter of just teaching them another version. It's a matter of taking the time and basically, I'll just call it deprogramming them, because they are being programmed in our culture. And once somebody's mind has been set on something, it is very difficult to change the mind. Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world is the word we have there, but the true word there is age. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word there, we know the word there, world, for God so loved the world. That's in John 3:16. That word is cosmos. It's the world that loves the people of this planet. But here in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, it's a completely different meaning. It's talking about the age, the aeon, this time, this realm, this atmosphere that the enemy is trying to control the minds of people to blind their eyes so they will not see the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And it's a battle for the minds. And it wasn't until through the power of Jesus Christ, power of the Holy Spirit, through the power and the openings of the Scriptures, that their minds were finally able to be opened to throw away that dead theology of somebody died on the cross, it's a done deal. And they began to realize that this is a resurrected Christ. In all my life, I've been taught this by the Bible. It's true. It's true. And their minds were finally opened to what needed to take place for these apostles to continue on the ministry that Jesus had assigned them to begin changing the world, convert after convert at a time. I just want to read one more verse there while we're there. Luke 24, verse 47. In fact, I'm going to read it, 46. He said to them, thus it is written that the Messiah would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that, I'm going to read this in a different translation. The Scripture also says that by the authority of Jesus, people would be told to turn to God and change the way they think and act so their sins will be forgiven by the power of the name of Jesus. By the power of the name of Jesus. Say, well, it's just a word. It's not just a word. It's the person of Jesus Christ. There is a false Messiah coming, and I don't believe for a second he's going to call himself Jesus. He's going to call himself the Messiah. He's going to be the false Messiah. And you study 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says that God is going to allow and send a strong delusion upon this planet that people are going to be enthralled with this false Messiah, and they are going to follow after him, those whose names was not written in the book of life. This is Jesus, the Messiah. And it's the name of Jesus that's how people are saved and redeemed. It's through the name of Jesus that people are healed. And that's why when Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, I believe it is, that they walked up at the hour of prayer, maybe it's chapter 5, they walked up to the temple and they saw the man there, the beggar, and he was crippled, and he wanted silver and gold. And Peter says, I don't have any silver, I don't have any gold, but what I have, I give to you right now in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, stand and walk. And it says the strength came came into his legs, into his feet. There's power in the name of Jesus. We sing it here, but it's more than a song. It's a truism. Amen? There is power in the name of Jesus. And there is nothing in this world that you could have done, that you will ever do, that is not able to be resurrected and rectified through the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. There is nothing. Praise Jesus for that. In the name of Jesus, the resurrected Lord. Amen. So I simply close with this account of the open tomb, that we're not able to move that stone. You know, this I know people, loving people, they're believers, but they live in the past. They live in their failures. It's like, my Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions. If God's not worrying about them, why should I? If God's not living there, He's not interested in my past. He's interested in my future and yours too. The open tomb, the open eyes, that God would open our eyes today to see the marvels and the wonder of His works. Because we, and I'll just put myself in there with you, I get so busy sometimes, and I just don't take the time to see the hand of God at work. And I can't wait someday when I get after this life, when God will show how He has directed me so many times, how He has protected me so many times, how He has made opportunities for me so many times, and I was simply unaware. Open the Scriptures, which opens our minds. I say to you folks in closing, I don't know where you're at in your walk. If you're not a believer, I want to just encourage you, today is the day, because it says there, it gives the purpose of the gospel, why the Messiah died, chapter 24, verse 27, that the authority of Jesus, people would be told to turn to God and change the way they think so their sins would be forgiven. It's not a religion of works. It's a religion of faith. God, I turn to You and I trust You. Forgive me. That's the simple gospel. It's the simple gospel. And God, He made it so easy for access to the power of God. I'm going to ask the worship team to please come forward as we begin to close our service today. There is no other world religion, if you will. Although I don't even like to compare Christianity, because it's not even a religion, it's a relationship with God. It's a connection to God, but man categorizes that as a religion. There is no religion of God that has a resurrected Redeemer that has died, and the witnesses saw Him die and saw Him come back to life. There is no other religion like that. And it made such a mark on their lives when their eyes were finally opened to the Scripture and they made the connection in their minds, and finally it was almost like, Eureka! I get it! I get it! And these men, and actually men and women who were so overwhelmed by what they experienced, now they see this resurrected Redeemer that they would all, except for the Apostle John, according to church history, they would all die for it. They would all give their lives because they knew exactly what happened. Doesn't matter. And they would say, doesn't matter what you say to me. I already know. I saw Jesus die. I saw him resurrected. I know He's alive. Amen? Amen. Would you please stand with me? God, we thank You, Father, for the resurrected Christ. God, we thank You for the hope of the resurrection. God, we thank You for Resurrection Sunday, the first day of the week. When the disciples came to the tomb looking for a corpse, and what they didn't see was no, it's not a corpse, it's the Messiah. He has risen. He's not here. He's not in this grave. He is risen. God, I thank You, Father, for being the resurrected Savior of mankind. And God, I pray today, Father, You will begin to continue to transform our lives as we allow the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit to work upon our hearts, that our eyes would be open to the plans You have for our lives, that we will not be caught up in the offense of the past and the failures of the past, but where our focus will be on the future that You have ordained for us. So God, right now we praise Your name, and Holy Spirit, right now, I pray you'll do your work in this house. God, there's some here, Father, who are suffering physical ailments. And God, they're suffering. And I know you know that. But God, I'm asking for, in the name of Jesus Christ, for your power to fall on those in this house that need touched, that need healed. They need joints remembered. They need their blood cleansed. God, I pray, Father, you will work on every heart in here, that our hearts and minds will be open to you and to your leading and your calling in our lives. Thank you. Thank you, Father, for making a way for us to access heaven's power and heaven's authority through the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the risen one. And that we say thank you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Please sing with us, the resurrected Christ.
Defeat the resurrected. of the grave. Our God has robbed the
God in the scriptures is going to do something amazing. He works through somebody. He wanted to deliver the people from bondage of Egypt, and he worked through Moses. He wanted to start the messianic line, and he worked through Abraham and Sarah. He planned to slay the giant that was stymieing the armies of Israel, and he worked through the young shepherd boy named David. Say that to say this. I don't know where you're at in your walk, and I trust that you're close to Jesus Christ. I know my wife and I and the ministry team here has committed ourselves to raising up a people of faith. That's not even like something we want to do. That's the mandate for the church. That's the mandate for the messengers of the gospel, is to raise up a people of faith. Not a people of perfection, but they are made perfect by the blood of Jesus Christ, believing He is the means of salvation, not us. And I trust, and we trust, that that message of hope, the message of joy, the message of eternal glory and the power in the blood of Jesus Christ and His saving grace has reached deep into your souls, and that you walk a life that is glorifying to Him. Amen. Amen. His name is Victory.
Amen.
Amen. Praise you, God. I thank you, God. You are the God of victory. You're the God who fights and wins the battles for us. You are the God that was victorious over the grave. Death has no ownership in you because it only applies to sinful man, and you were sinless. Thank you, Father, that you took our sin and paid the price we deserved so that we can be eternally with you.
Thank you, God, because of that faith in you. The grave could not hold you, and it would not hold us. So God, we thank you, Father. Your name is victory. And it's that name that we bless today. And thank you for the price you paid. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise God. Would you please just be seated? Just really so glad you're here today that... You know, I want to say this too, and I want it to be an encouragement to you. When we come into this house on Sunday, you know, like I know what it's like. I know there's many things. I'll be honest with you, when I arrive here on Sunday morning, in my mind, there's like 50 things going on. There is. And I'm sure you as well. Things about here, things of, you know, things at home, children, things of the week, bills. And I get that. That's the human nature. It's the human condition. And there's no criticism in that. But when you walk into this house, I'm reminded of what the writer of the Hebrews wrote in chapter 13 when he says, we come into the Lord's house to lift up the sacrifice of praise. And I can only illustrate that by my wife who loves me. If I'm sick in the middle of the night, even though she's tired, she's going to get up and she's going to get me medicine or she's going to get me something to drink or she's going to do something, not because it feels good, but it's a sacrifice of love that she makes for me. And the same with my daughter and my son-in-law and all of you. And I say that to say this, God is no different. When you come into the house, you've set all other priorities aside today to come into this house to worship Him. You have lifted up the sacrifice of praise. And it doesn't even matter how we feel when we walk in the door. It's a matter of God, this is a sacrifice to you because you deserve it. It doesn't matter how I feel. I've come and I've rejoiced in your name today. I want to just encourage you. I want to encourage you that God is pleased because you have lifted up the sacrifice of praise. You have made Him the priority, and He is the priority. Amen.
Amen.
You're amazing. Would you please stand as we prepare to dismiss? I have announcements. Don't forget prayer meeting this Wednesday. I apologize in advance. I'm scheduled to be away. I know Pastor Sherry and others will be here. That's 6:00. Please come and join us. And I don't know. Oh, here we go. Concerned Women for America. Tuesday, May 3rd. Pastor Dailana Curran is an amazing woman of God. They are having real impact now. On the legislation that's now going to be going to the governor, we're told he's going to veto it, about women's sports. So you get on the phone and call the governor's office if you believe that women should be competing against women. I'll just be frank with you. I believe that. And I believe that would be, you know, say, well, what scripture are you going to get that out of? I can talk a lot about that, but I won't get into that right now. Just trust me. They support, and I bless them. What's next? Anything? Hey, look at that. I didn't know that was in there, Peggy. Where's Peggy go? She did that? All right. That's awesome. So if you want to know, it is actually my birthday. This is the first time since I was born that it fell on Easter. I was born on Easter, and all these years later, finally came back around. I was my poor mom, pastor's wife, she's at the hospital. Not only for me, my brother Tom, 4 years before, he was born on Easter too. So yeah, it's like, where's the pastor's wife, for Pete's sake? So anyway, thank you guys. I'm just so blessed. Like I said, I'm shooting for 100 so far, so good. But if God takes me home before, please don't cry at a funeral for me. Because I tell you what, I am blessed. I have been blessed in this life. God is so good. And I don't know where we're going in the coming weeks, but I do believe that, the scripture tells us to, as you see the time approaching, right, to begin looking up. I have to say, I've gone into this, months ago, I think I did a series on this, but I just believe that God wants His people to be ready to see Him. And I do believe He is coming soon. I'm just going to be frank with you guys. I really believe that more and more. And trust me, that is nothing to fear. That is something to so look forward to. Praise God for that. Amen. Would you please bow your heads? May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all, always. Amen. Thank you.
Before you leave, we're going to sing to Pastor Don because it is his birthday today.
What's the chords? I don't even know it.
We're not going to play with it.
Okay. I was just messing up anyway. So
I'm sure that you can all join me in singing and just... know that we appreciate you and we love you and thank you for walking that in in the way God that has positioned you in this church. And we know that we're going to be fed the word, and you're going to stay on that, and you listen to God's voice, and you're so appreciated. We just want you to know that. Thank you. All right, are we ready?
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear John Don. Happy birthday to you.
Awesome. I love it. Thank you so much. And I speak on behalf of my wife as well. I know my daughter and son-in-law. We love you guys so much. Thank you so much. You are so faithful. You know, God is raising up a people of faith, right? Faith, and part of a key ingredient of faith is simply faithfulness. You guys are just amazing. We love you guys. And so I did request. Sherry asked me if I want some cake. I said, yeah. So there might be some cake out there. I don't know. But if there's a piece of coconut with vanilla, so save me a piece of that because I like that. It's from Rosencrantz, and I kind of like that cake. So, yeah. So we bless you guys. Are they dismissed now? Are we dismissed? We love you guys. Maybe you'll see you out there. Thank you. Wonderful singing, by the way.